I invite you to remain standing as you're able for the reading of the gospel. It comes from Mark, the first chapter, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, 'The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. During these weeks, leading up to the celebration of Christmas, it is a time of preparation. I'm glad that Joan mentioned the Chesapeake Bay Bridge and other areas of that region of Virginia, because like the I-65 and I-24 corridor north of Nashville, they have been under construction for decades and will continue to be so. I don't think they're done with that yet. It takes forever to get to the beach.
4 years.
Yeah, right. As we prepare, as we look for the reign of God breaking into the community, establishing justice, demonstrating compassion wherever it goes, we look and we wait and we continue to do that preparation, preparing for God to come to us in Jesus Christ. And part of that preparation work is to take stock. There are areas of our lives that need healing. Dark corners that need attention, relationships that need some love and care. There's the inner life with God that can move into that next stage of relationship. We look into the daily rhythm of life, the high points and the low join together, and we take stock. We might ask ourselves, how are we doing harm to one another, even strangers in our midst? How are we demonstrating goodness and compassion to those closest to us and to those we don't yet know? Are we bearing good fruit of what the love of Jesus Christ looks like? What do I need to do to stay in love with God and with neighbor? Without asking these questions, without the searching inventory, it's hard to assess where we're at, where we've been, and where we might go in our life with one another and with God. For the second week in a row, the gospel proclamation is not the infancy narrative of Jesus. It's more closer to fire and brimstone preaching. The way that Mark writes about John the Baptist is a bit toned down from Matthew's version. But John the Baptist is a wilderness prophet all the same, standing in the tradition of Elijah. Prepare the way of the Lord, make the path of the Lord straight. The way Mark begins his gospel story, it's not as warm and inviting as Matthew and Luke. There certainly aren't as many characters that add layers of texture to the wandering journey of the Holy Family as they look for a room in the inn. This past week, as I read a version of the Christmas story to my 10-month-old daughter, I took note of all the ways that the author and the collaborating illustrator drew up the Christmas story. It's kind of unfortunate as a pastor and preacher to listen to other preachers, for one, but to read Bible stories. I'm so interested in whether they're accurate the way the Bible did it or whether someone took some creative liberties. So on the very last page of the book, as Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus are reclining in the hay, they look oh so comfortable. There are three wise men that are kneeling close by. They had their gifts presented. I took notice there's an odd character kind of back in the background, almost out of the scene. And there's a man playing a flute. And as best I can recall, there are a lot of characters in Matthew and Luke's Gospels. And often in our popular version of these stories, we put them together and it looks like there's a theater full of characters all there in the labor and delivery room. We don't splice out the stories as the gospel tellers tell them. But I thought, I said, where did the guy with the flute come from? So as we get closer to Christmas, I want you to listen well and see if he's in there and I just missed him in a previous reading. For Mark, there are no sheep, there are no shepherds in the field. There are no wise men, there's no trip to Bethlehem for the census. There's not even a mention of Mary and Joseph. Baby Jesus isn't the focal point of the start of Mark's gospel. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the one true God, is already enthroned. The reign of God is at hand. That's how this story begins. Repent and believe that the kingdom has drawn near. That's about all that John has to say. That's an abrupt and a serious way to start a good news story. Like the prophets of old, John the Baptizer declares out on the banks of River Jordan, it is time to prepare, because the coming of the Lord is soon. Repent, be baptized, and confess your sin, for one more powerful, one with more authority than John, is coming. Indeed, it is a time of preparation. It's a season in which we're prone to cram more into our life than we have space for, whether it's emotionally or spiritually or time-wise. We kind of pack out every nook and cranny and open corner. So, to walk through this season with some intentionality about preparing for God's reign, it's an odd thing to do. It cuts across the grain of the season. Instead of rushing to the next Christmas party, rush to prepare a quiet space so that you can listen for and remember those who need a grace-filled word in their life. Instead of meticulously scouring the house because you can't find a missing decoration or a beloved recipe you misplaced from last year, search your memory for those moments of discipleship denied, those moments when we didn't follow Jesus very well. Instead of rushing to the joy of Christmas morning, walk alongside the baptizer, whose candor speaks truth about an unexamined life. Sit for a while. Let the possibility of individual and corporate confession permeate your soul for a bit. I'm reminded of a night when I was at school at Vanderbilt, and I decided to visit the university chapel for a service. Honestly, I can't remember if it was during Advent or if it was during Holy Week. It could fit in either. But it was a liturgy for the examination of conscience. It's a traditionally Roman Catholic liturgy. Some of you in your earlier years from the traditions you have come from might remember this particular service. The pews were dotted with students here and there. It's not a service that would be packed full of folks. As we moved further and further into the liturgy, there was a rather long list of searching questions, and they were all pointed towards, are you in love with God? Are you in love with your neighbor? They frame it a different way. How have I sinned against God? How have I sinned against my neighbor? The liturgist didn't offer up an exhaustive list of every possible way that you could sin against God and neighbor, but the list was long. It took the liturgist a considerable amount of time to ask each one of those questions. Was it uncomfortable? A bit. Was it necessary? Absolutely. If we take serious John's declaration that the reign of God is near, that the Messiah is on the way, that we should change course, repent, at least take a 90-degree turn, if not turn around in a completely different direction, then there are searching questions of the soul that are fitting for Advent. Imagine how differently our life might be if the questions that I'm going to offer up, if we ask them or just a handful of them regularly, how that might change our life together. Maybe our racial strife, our violence toward one another, the relational gaps between neighbors, maybe it wouldn't be so intense if we asked these questions and took seriously the way we answered them. Maybe sexual harassment and assault would not be so rampant if men of faith especially asked these questions of themselves and did some work to respect and maintain some boundaries between themselves and others. Perhaps the crises, ones of morality and justice, are because we don't stop long enough to ask these questions. Because they can lead to an individual and corporate repentance. Or if we ask the questions, we don't care so much about the answers that are given. So close your eyes. I think you've heard some of these questions before. I've used them before. They're deeply rooted in our tradition. They have some age on them. You may be hearing them for the first time. You may hear them with fresh ears. So just let them resonate with you for a bit. There are 21 of them. It'll take some time to get through. Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Am I honest in all my acts and words? Or do I exaggerate? Do I pass on to another what was told to me in confidence? Can I be trusted? Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Did the Holy Scriptures live in me today? Did I give them time to speak to me this day? Am I enjoying time in prayer? When did I last speak to someone else about my faith? Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Do I disobey God in anything? Do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Am I defeated in any part of my life? Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? How do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? Do I thank God that I am not as other people, especially as the Pharisees who despised the commoner? Is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold a resentment toward, or disregard? If so, what am I doing about it? Do I grumble or complain constantly? Is Christ real to me? These questions have been used for ages in our tradition as a way of examining individual and corporate life together. Methodists over the ages have used them in small groups so that they won't be a guilt-laden experience depending on how one answers, but that they will help guide, that will serve as signposts to a deeper, more faithful and fruitful love of God and neighbor. So perhaps it's a good thing that this Advent, John the Baptist will revisit next week. 1 week of examination and confession and repentance is not enough to straighten out the path in the wilderness for the coming of the Lord. 2 weeks isn't enough either, but it's at least a start. By doing soul-searching work, we're creating space for good news to enter in. We've got some time before the season reaches its height and culmination in the Christ child. There's still time to prepare. Don't delay, for there is a plethora of facets in our global life together where we need to do soul-searching work, offer up confession, repent, and wait for that day of the coming of the Lord. And if you're wondering where to begin, Bishop Easterling offered up a Christmas benediction a few weeks early this year. I wish you a Christmas full of wrestling with 65 million people who are displaced and dispossessed of a secure dwelling. I wish you a Christmas full of examining the prevalence of violence. I wish you a Christmas full of pondering why the purchase of another human being is still an acceptable transaction. I wish you a Christmas full of examining why more women than not have stories of being sexually victimized by family, colleagues, and friends. I wish you a Christmas full of weeping over a prison industry that houses 2 million individuals. I wish you a Christmas full of rejecting the notion that human beings exist on a continuum of acceptability. Bless you in the name of the one who is always and forever coming toward us, this day and forevermore. Bless you in the name of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite